Hallelujah. Indeed. And good morning. I have to make a confession to you before I get started, just to clear the air right up front. I did not go to the Garth Brooks concert, and I've not seen the movie Maverick. So I hope that you will, I still have some credibility with you after all, since all the cool kids are doing that. And anyway, if you would turn or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to get to Psalm 51 and your copy of the Scriptures, that's the passage that Laura read earlier today. We're bringing our Dear God series of messages to a close, and I think it's been a good study. I know it has been helpful for my own soul, a little different for sure, but if we're going to commit to the whole counsel of God, of all of God's Word, then we need to make sure we vary what we study together. Now, one thing we've been reminded of, both from the Psalms and also from our own lives, is that life is hard. It is. But the Psalms not only help us to cope with the struggles that we face, they help us to cling to God's promises. They give voice and verse to some of our deepest wrestlings, and they point us toward God serving as a bridge between the pain of life and the power of God. And that, I think, is why we love them. Now, we've been specifically looking at the questions that we sometimes want to ask God, that the Psalms do indeed ask. Those questions are honest, emotional, sometimes even raw and uncomfortable. And we've compared some of those questions that we read in the Psalms to the kind of questions that kids often ask in their awkward way. So each week of the series, we've started out with questions asked by kids from this little book, Children's Letters to God. And we'll do it one more final time this morning. So each page of the book is like a short letter from God, from a child to God, like this one. Dear God, I read the Bible. What does begat mean? Nobody will tell me. Love, Allison. Allison, you might not really want to know that. Little Seymour asks, Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the old days and don't do any now? I think there are more miracles than you might think, Seymour, and I can see evidence of even that, many of you in this very room today. This one has no greeting, just, we read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna. The tattletale. Peter has a very specific request. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. I think we all know Dennis now, don't we? Eugene writes, Dear God, I didn't think orange went with purple until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday. That was cool. Yeah, very cool. And finally, from Frank, Dear God, I am doing the best I can. We feel you, Frank. Sometimes that's about all we've got. Okay, on to Psalm 51. This week we close our series of questions with a question that is not actually a question at all. In fact, you can read through this entire 51st Psalm from beginning to end, 19 verses in all, and you will find a grand total of zero questions asked in the entirety of the Psalm, at least not technically. But there are several requests from the opening words of the psalm, request after request, most of them in the same vein all the way to the end. And they're in the form of imperative statements addressed to God. Now, if you know just basic grammar, you know that an imperative verb is basically a command or an order. Essentially, David, who wrote this psalm, he's written just about everyone we've looked at over this series, is making commands to God. It's like his list of demands. And if you count them, and I did, there are a total of 18 requests in the form of imperative verbs in these 19 verses. Now, lest we think David was being inappropriate or irreverent or disrespectful to God, demanding these things from him, really it's not uncommon the way he used all those imperatives to make commands that are really requests, which are effectively questions. And that's how we get here for this series. It's like the children's letter from Peter who said, "Dear God, send Dennis Clark to a different camp." He wasn't ordering God around. He was simply making a request. Or, as another example, when I began by telling you to turn to Psalm 51, I was giving you instructions. I wasn't ordering you or commanding you. I was requesting you to do that. And some of you did, and some of you didn't. And here's the point. The nature of the imperative request is we are asking by telling. We're asking by telling, and we understand that the type of relationship that we have with the person we're making the request to will determine how that works. So, if you are the boss, and you tell your employee, "Get me that report by morning," that is an imperative, that's an order, and the employee's job might very well depend on whether he gets that report done by the morning. If you say to your wife, "Pass the gravy," or maybe "hand me the remote," you are not being a family dictator, though you may feel that way when she gives you the remote, but you were just asking for it by telling her. And of course, the word "please" goes a long way to more politely and effectively communicate that, which is why we tell kids from their very, very earliest days of asking for things, make sure you say "please." Or if you go to a fast food place, and they say, "May I take your order?" And you say, "Yes, I'd like a number one. Give me a number one with Dr. Pepper." And if you said something like that, you're using an imperative, "give me," but you're not actually ordering them around. You're basically making that request. So it all depends on the nature of the relationship, how this is being communicated. And when you're making a request using an imperative statement, asking by telling, and there is a superior involved, be it your boss or your wife or anyone in authority over you, maybe even especially God, there is an implied question that is attached to your request. And that question is, will you? So you're asking, will you hand me the remote, even if you don't use that term? Will you give me a number one with a Diet Dr. Pepper, please? And this is the case in prayer all the time. When we make our request of the Lord, he is our superior, and we acknowledge that we surrender to him, that we submit to him as our authority, even though we're coming to him with the privilege of prayer that he has given us. Now we would never say, like we're going before Santa Claus, "God, can I have this? And can I have this? And can I have this?" That's not the way we pray. It may be the same idea, but our wording would be something like, "Lord, heal this person. Lord, provide for this need. Lord, draw this person back to yourself. Lord, even bless the missionaries." All of those are imperative verbs that come off as commands, but we understand that we're not really making commands, though grammatically it would look like that. We're asking by telling, not so much in a commanding voice, but in making a request. And so when Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing," Philippians chapter 4, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God," that's what he's talking about here. When you do that, you're basically telling the Lord what you want him to do, asking by telling, but implied in your request is you're asking, "Lord, will you do this? Lord, will you provide that, please?" Does that make sense? Which is all that is going on in Psalm 51 over and over. This psalm is what is called a penitent psalm, a prayer of confession from David to God. And we'll talk about the context a little bit more in a moment. But throughout the psalm, from beginning to end, he's saying 18 different times, he's telling God what to do. He's saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, wash me, cleanse me from my sin, purge me, renew me, restore me." All along the way, he's basically asking, "Lord, will you have mercy? Lord, will you cleanse me? Lord, will you blot out my transgressions?" And all in all, he's really praying, "Lord, will you forgive me? which is the title of our message today, a question that's not technically a question. Lord, will you forgive me? You know what I've done and how horribly I have sinned against you. Will you please create in me a clean heart and give me a fresh start? This psalm is one of the great prayers of confession in all the Bible. After such a catastrophic moral failing by David, the man after God's own heart. And as far as we can relate to this, our big question is, will he forgive us of our sin? Will he forgive me of my sin? Lord, will you please? The question is not if we will sin. We do. We will. As long as we wear flesh on this side of heaven, whether it be in action or in attitude, whether it be sins of commission or omission, things that we shouldn't do that we did or things that we ought to do that we didn't. So whether we sin is not the equation. How we deal with it is the question. And that brings us to why we need to ask for forgiveness. Two key reasons. First, because our sin separates us from God. Now, we began the service with the opening words of the first song, "Nothing can separate us." But that's singing as believers to the Lord, because once we've been reconciled to Him, nothing can. But for us, all of us, every single one of us, whether you've committed adultery and had your mistress's husband killed, or you just lusted or had hatred in your heart, either way, that sin separates you from holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, spiritual death, separation. That's what the first two verses in the Roman Road tell us. He is holy, and we are broken sinners, and until we are forgiven of our sin, we will continue to be separated from Him. And that separation ultimately will be that we experience a spiritual death, eternal separation of God in a real place called hell. That is our condition, facing condemnation and perdition until God comes to our rescue and forgives us of our sin. Now, I saw a photo this week, maybe last week on social media. It popped up, and I'm pretty sure it was real, not one of those meme maker kind of things. It was a church sign, a marquee sign of the First Baptist Church in Tarrant, over by the airport in Birmingham, and probably put up by a church secretary who just missed the irony of the whole statement. It said, "God holds each accountable to sin and will punish Pastor Larry Wilhite." Poor guy. I tell you, it is hard to be a pastor. Some of you aren't getting it, perhaps, but it looks like Brother Larry is having to take on the punishment for all of us. Actually, some of you may know him. He's actually a graduate of Southeastern Bible College, where many of our folks went, but he's a little older. But anyway, the sign got partly, it's partly right, at least if it had a little better punctuation. We are all accountable to God for our sin, and we face punishment for it, but unless we receive the pardon and forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. That we talked about that last week, that He took our abandonment, our punishment, not Larry, but Jesus did, when He was on the cross, so that we might be forgiven. So as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sins so that we could take on His righteousness. But we must come clean before Him to appropriate that into our own lives. Not that we must clean up our lives, but we must come clean before Him about our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness." So the answer to the question, will He forgive, is a resounding yes. Out of His steadfast love and abundant mercy, He forgives. Because for us, His justice was satisfied, just as we just sang, through the death of His Son, Jesus, on the cross. Now, I know on a Sunday morning that most of us in this room have received the free gift of salvation, deliverance from our sin through Christ, and his sacrifice for us, and we have been forgiven once and for all. So Scripture tells us that we are now blameless and free from accusation when God looks on us. So sin no longer separates us from God, so we can sing that loudly and excitedly. We have been reconciled to him through Christ. But, having said that, I suspect that there are many in this room who have been wrestling with sin, struggling with the guilt and shame that goes with it, listening to the accusations from the enemy, perhaps not sure if God can ever forgive you for what you have done. And you may be afraid or ashamed or embarrassed even to come to God and to ask him to forgive you. So your sin continues to hinder you and your relationship with him and paralyze your effectiveness for him. And it keeps you from what he wants for your life and what you want from your life. But it's not going to happen. It's going to require you to come clean as David did. Which leads to our second reason why we need to ask for forgiveness, and that is because our confession renews, that's the word he uses, our fellowship with God. For those of us who already know the Lord, when we sin, there is a brokenness, not in our relationship, but in our fellowship that comes with unconfessed, unrepented of sin. We are still his son or his daughter. That relationship will never change, but from our end, there is a short in the wire, a clog in the pipe, something that breaks the connection and the intimacy of our fellowship with him. And when we get caught up in sin and don't allow him to wash us clean, that happens. And that brokenness remains when we run from him instead of to him after we sin. So our repentance, whether it's daily or hourly or whatever, our confession to him renews that fellowship. And that's the heart of David's prayer. In fact, the crux of it in verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And I wonder this morning if some of us need to pray that very prayer to the Lord to be made clean and made new again. To be renewed in him. Now, you probably know the background of the psalm and its companion, Psalm 32, which David wrote after this psalm of repentance. And even if you don't know, the superscript, that little tagline that comes right under where it says Psalm 51, it pretty much sums it up. Just as an FYI, this is in the original Hebrew of the Bible, not added by editors. There are certain little notes in your Bible that editors came along and added later, even including the verse references and things like that. But this was a part of the original Bible. And in it, if you look there at the top, under, right there above verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in with Bathsheba." Now the NIV gets a little bit more specific. When the prophet David came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And here's basically how it all went down. One night, King David went out for a stroll and he happened to see a beautiful young woman bathing. Now, he did some creepy peeping Tom thing, then decided he wanted her, and whatever the king wants, he gets. So he called for her, and she came to him. And well, things obviously progressed, and before you know it, they were in a full-blown affair, and the young woman, Bathsheba, gets pregnant. Which was especially scandalous and complicated because she was married to a soldier named Uriah. And that is messy even if you are the king. But David is the commander-in-chief here, so he sends for Uriah from the battlefield to come home to be with his wife so that everyone would think that the child was his. But being a loyal soldier, Uriah, he comes home, but he won't go in and sleep with his wife because he says, "My buddies back on the battlefield aren't getting to do this. I'm not going to do it either." Which complicates things all the more for David. So he takes the next step and he has him set up so that he goes out into the battle. His men withdraw and leave him isolated and he is killed. Certainly not an easy plan, and again, a little complicated because he had to involve others in the plot. But in the end, Uriah ended up looking like a hero in death on the battlefield, and then the king was free to wed Bathsheba as his wife. And so he did. But it wasn't that easy. It never is. Because though he may have pulled it off with the people, someone else was watching. 2 Samuel 11:29 says, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." And the king was about to learn the hard way that God is not mocked, that you can be sure your sin will find you out. Enter Nathan, the man of God. He was a prophet, so he had an audience with the king, and somehow he knew, whether by divine revelation or whether one of the guys he had plotted with had come back and spilled the beans, or perhaps because he could look and just kind of do the math about how it all worked out, and he knew. So he came to David, and he told him a little parable about a rich man with many sheep who stole from a poor man the one sheep that his whole family owned. "What shall be done to the rich man who acted so ruthlessly?" he asked David. And David said, "He should be put to death." Then Nathan delivered his message. He said, "David, you are the man." And he didn't say it in a way like, "You are the man," but it was like, "You are the man." You get that? Just like that, the king knew the truth, knew that he was the rich man who had cheated the poor man who deserved death. He knew that he was busted. Very quickly came the word from the Lord, "I gave you everything you had. I made you the king. If you had needed anything else, I would have given you that too. Why did you despise my word? You took that man's wife and you had him murdered. There will be nothing but trouble for you from this day forward. Your family will suffer because of your sin." And then came the worst news. "Your son will die." The king wept and prayed and fasted. But still in the end, the child died. At that, David, broken through his fears and tears and in deep guilt, had to confess to the Lord and to himself that he was a sinner, that he had sinned. His words of confession are recorded in a song that we call Psalm 51. And 3,000 years later, we come back to it again and again because it tells us what it means to come back to God when we have sinned. David's prayer from the outset was simple: "Lord, have mercy." In fact, literally, that's the first words of the psalm: "Have mercy on me, O God." David wanted a fresh start. He wanted to make all things new, to be renewed. And I think many of us can identify with that. Maybe you've blown it. You walk into this room this morning as low as you can be because you know who you are and what you've done, and you're wondering if God could ever forgive you. He can. And this is a testimony of someone who was the lowest of low, and God forgave. So let's dig into this psalm, and as we do, let's discover for ourselves the steps we need to take to renew a right spirit and come clean spiritually. First, remember God's mercy. David begins his prayer and this psalm: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." According to what? God's character, his love, his mercy. Our coming clean is not grounded in our penitent acts, not in our ability to straighten up and fly right, to get our act together. We're coming to him entirely based on his character, appealing to his grace and mercy. And that's why it's important that we answer the question we ask: will he forgive? Do you believe that he will? Do you? How you see God determines how you approach him. If you see him as angry, in a perpetual bad mood, like the old man down the road who always was telling you, "You kids, get off of my lawn." If you see God that way all the time, then you will approach him differently than you would someone you see as kind and tender-hearted and loving, eager to forgive and to restore. Now make no mistake, God is just. And he is also a God of wrath. He holds each accountable for sin and must punish, and not just Pastor Larry Wilhite. But David appeals to him for mercy according to his steadfast love and according to his abundant mercy. Now, you've heard that expression. When a defendant in a court is clearly guilty and he throws himself on the mercy of the court, he's saying, I did wrong and I deserve to be punished, but would it be possible for you just to give me a break this one time to show me a little mercy anyway? In some ways, that's what David is doing here. He uses a very important word, especially for the Jewish people. It is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's also translated steadfast love, as it is here. It is the word for God's covenant love for his people, and it speaks of his love for us, even when we don't love him. His faithfulness to us, even when we're faithless. David knows this about God. He remembers God's mercy, and it's based on that mercy that he brings his appeal. Have mercy on me. That's a great place to start, especially if you are broken in sin and are coming to him in confession. The second step for coming clean spiritually is recognize your sinfulness. David begins his list of requests in verse 1, have mercy on me, then blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, he continues, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He calls it what it is. We don't talk a lot about sin in our world today. Have you noticed that? We've redefined the whole concept, and as much as we've tried, God still hasn't changed his mind and his opinion about what it is. Or we say we just made a mistake or a bad choice or just an error of judgment. Carl Menninger was a renowned medical doctor and psychiatrist, also an author back in the, really from after World War II until just a decade or so ago. But he looked at the world around him back in the early 70s, and he wrote a famous book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? His diagnosis was clear. We have forgotten what sin is, and look what it's done to our world. Now imagine in today's world a psychiatrist even using that term, sin. He'd be laughed out of his profession. But that was almost 50 years ago. Whatever had become of it then seems to be multiplied many times over today. But whatever we call it, it is still there, and we should call it what it is. It is sin against God. Dr. Menninger understood that our sin is the source of all kinds of emotional and psychological baggage, and unconfessed sin and the guilt and the shame and denial that accompanies it can paralyze us spiritually, relationally, and emotionally. One of my favorite pastor teachers and contrarians, Steve Brown, says this, the good news is that when we stop the denial and get it down to sin, we have an answer for that. That's good. Now, if you've got all the other explanations, if you want to redefine it or justify it or blame it on someone else or call it an addiction or you're acting out of your neediness or whatever you want to do, then you got to figure it out for yourself. But when you get it down to sin, we got a remedy for that. That's why Jesus died. I've counseled people many times, and when they start explaining away all that they've done or how they were raised or whatever, then we're going to have to dig deep into some sort of psychosis that I can't do, but you want to deal with sin? I got answers for sin. I'm in the sin business. Not in that way, but in other ways. That is what we do. And to suggest that we're somehow in the holiness business, that we're better than all that, is crazy. We come as sinners, and the very nature of church is broken sinners finding redemption in Christ. You get it down to sin, we got answers. David goes on, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Verses 4 and 5, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David recognizes this, that though there were others involved here, ultimately his sin was against God. He violated his holy standard. And notice he uses three different words for sin in these verses. Transgression, which at its root means to rebel. iniquity, which means to be crooked, twisted, or bent, or warped from the straight line. And sin, which means to miss the mark, as in target. Again, that's the idea behind the verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. So our sin comes out of a heart of rebellion, born out of our fleshly nature, inherited from Adam in the human race. We were brought forth in iniquity. In sin, our mothers conceived us. That rebellion makes us twisted and warped from the straight and narrow path that God has called us to. And so we miss the target, which is the holiness that God requires. And all those terms come together for us in our understanding of sin. Sin is not just what we do. It's who we are in our hearts. Our sins, the things that we do that are wrong, are the result of our sin, our rebellion against God. So let me ask you, is there sin in your life today that is dirtying up your heart? Is there transgression, a heart of rebellion to God, or iniquity, a bent in the wrong direction that has you at odds with Him? Now, there are several ways we can get to sin. There are obviously the very obvious places, easy to recognize, clear violations of God's commandments, His Word, that we willfully choose to do. Maybe it's a bad habit or something we got caught up into, but in the end, we know better and we do it anyway. But like the Apostle Paul even said, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things I want to do, I don't do. It's just a struggle. But sin also can be more subtle than that. Just almost in a general sense of independence from God. It can look very innocent, but if left unattended, when you put it on automatic pilot and don't live intentionally, you will gravitate toward living a life independent of God. Not particularly evil, maybe even moral somewhat, but it is faithless, self-sufficient, and ultimately godless. You don't need God, practically speaking. Why Paul wrote in Romans 14, everything that is not of faith is sin. This, by the way, is the American way of life for most churchgoers, just independent of God. But there's yet another way that we get caught up in sin, and that is self-righteousness. It is the most subtle and I believe the most insidious, the most dangerous for us, because not only does it look innocent, it looks good. We can look righteous while doing it. And many a would-be Pharisee will sit smugly in church and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like one of those sinners, and miss the mark entirely. Tim Keller said it this way, it is possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. This is what the Pharisees were doing in their legalism and in their pride, and you know Jesus butted heads with them more than anyone else. So it's not just about a checklist, it's not just about how you measure yourself against the crowd. From the inside out, we all need to recognize our sin and take it to God and pray for His cleansing. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces finds mercy. That's what David did. Now, I mentioned earlier that Psalm 32 was David's response to experiencing the forgiveness of God after this occasion when he wrote Psalm 51. And in verse 5 of that Psalm, Psalm 32:5, he testified, I acknowledge my sin, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He came clean, and the Lord washed him and cleansed him of his sin. And that leads us to that third step, request His cleansing. That's what he asked for specifically. The terminology he uses, verse 3, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Down in verse 7, he continues, purge me with hyssop. That was a plant that was kind of like a soap for them in that day. And I shall be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's asking, requesting, will you wash me, cleanse me, purge me, blot out my sins? Now, the terminology he uses here is both practical and ceremonial. The first word for wash was from the rites of purification that the priest would have to go through to enter the temple. And the other word for wash was a pronouncement of an individual as clean, a ritual cleansing like a leper who had been, you know, unclean that the lepers had to pronounce. Now they could be pronounced clean. He was talking about being made right so that he could enter the presence of God. And that last term, blot out, in the Hebrew means to erase from the record. I love that Psalm 103, where David says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When we confess our sins, that's how far he takes them away. Now, you want to know how far that is? Start going east and see how long it takes you to get to the west. That's the nature of it. You can circle the globe 100 times and you'll still be going east. And that's how far he has removed his sin from us. Gone. Blotted out, erased from the record forever when we confess our sins and request his cleansing. And the center point of this psalm, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What a wonderful prayer. That word create is the same word used in Genesis 1. It is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God has the ability to create from nothing to make something. And he has the ability as creator to take a dirty heart and to make it clean, just like that. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So recognizing your sin, admitting your wrongdoing is not enough. Plenty of people who do wrong know that they are wrong. That's not enough. We must seek his pardon, his forgiveness, and his restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Fourth step, repent and live to honor God. Repent. Now, let me say up front that the word repent is not in Psalm 51, nowhere. But the idea is clearly expressed, and that is not just a sorrow, but a change of course. Yes, we all sin, but we also, when we confess it and come clean, ought to do all we can to avoid that sin again. If we just say, well, that's just the way I am, I couldn't help it, that's not really genuine repentance to begin with. In the New Testament, the Greek word for repent is the word metanoia, which means to change your mind. It's actually a military term, and it means about face. So you're walking in one direction, and you turn around and go back in the other. So in that light, to repent is to turn around and to go in the opposite direction. Now, you probably remember the story from John chapter 7 of the woman who is caught in adultery, and the Pharisees are there ready to stone her, which under the law, that was keeping with the law. And remember, they bring her to Jesus almost as a trap, wondering what he would do. And his response, first he drew in the dirt, and we always wonder what he was writing there, but he wrote something in the dirt. And then he said, let all who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And he said that, and it's an important truth about self-righteous, condescending judgment of others. And people are so quick to jump on that as if to say, he doesn't judge, and neither should you. But then we see Jesus turned to the woman and said, after they had walked away, all right, for you, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. There was forgiveness, but there was a call not to go back and do it again. And that wasn't saying that she would be perfect the rest of her life, but it was saying that she couldn't give herself permission to do the same sin over and again. And that's the connotation here in this psalm by David. Verse 13 says, then, that is, after he has received forgiveness and been restored, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Down into verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. Again, if you read Psalm 32, that's exactly what he does. He gives praise to the Lord. He shares his testimony of how he had blown it, how horrible the effects of sin were on his life, and in the end, the difference that God's mercy and forgiveness were in his life. And so he was determined that he would not make that mistake. He would not go there again. That's what genuine repentance looks like. It turns away from sin and goes in the other direction and lives to honor the Lord. Number five, the fifth step to renewing a right spirit and coming clean spiritually is remain humbly dependent on Him. Verses 15 and 16, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Then, verse 17, he gets it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what does God want? Ritual sacrifice? Checklist religion? Sinless perfection? Is that what he expects of us? No. A broken and contrite heart, humbly bowed down before the Lord. Someone who, with great humility, depends on the Lord. Like what Micah said, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And here's the point. When you realize you've been forgiven by a merciful God and what it took through Christ's death to get you there, it will humble you completely. Or it should. You won't try to look spiritual. You'll devote your heart and your life to being spiritual. You won't just talk the talk and try to impress others with your great sacrifice. You will walk the walk and you will walk humbly with your God. That's what he desires more than anything else. You, warts and all, sin and all. If it's sin that's your problem, then we have good news this morning. God has an answer for sin. There's a remedy. That's what this whole book is about. God in his holiness rescuing man in his sinfulness. He has a remedy for sin, and that is his son Jesus Christ, who paid the price once and for all to purchase our pardon so that we could be forgiven and know God. So the invitation of response this morning is to come to him, admitting your sinfulness, confessing your sin, and asking, Lord, will you wash me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart? He will. Let's pray together. That's our prayer, our Father, this morning. We lay down our self-righteousness and our pretense. We take off our mask. We know we have no way of impressing you with our spiritual platitudes, our religious checklist. Where there is sin in our lives that have hindered our relationship with you, we confess it. For those in this room who've never taken that first step of faith and confessed their sinfulness and received your salvation, the free gift that comes that washes away our sin and allows us a relationship with the holy God of the universe, I pray that even now, God, they would have the courage, the leading of the Spirit to take that step. So, God, we just pray you would do your will in this time, in this place, as we get real with you. Create in us clean hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.